others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. And Father, may you minister your word to each one of our hearts, as well as to our children out in their classrooms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have officiated at many funerals over the years. A lot of funerals. We even get calls from people we don't know. And I've been involved with many funerals. I've helped people plan their funerals. And many of us have been in funerals together. I've ministered to some of you when you've lost loved ones. You've ministered to Trish and I and our family when we've lost loved ones. We've been there for each other. We've ministered to one another. And we've shared life together. We've gone through the loss of death together. And it's been a blessing to be able to minister as well as be ministered to in these situations. One thing I've learned is you feel awkward with people when somebody's lost somebody and about asking questions about the person who's died. But I've learned it's a good thing to do. And I've learned to let them talk about their loved ones. Let them talk about that person. And I believe back of all that, every one of us has a fear that our loved one may be forgotten. And we don't want our loved ones to be forgotten. And so we talk about them. When my dad was getting sent home on hospice, and he literally just lasted a few hours after he got home. But he was, when he was saying goodbye to my kids, Jared and Aaron were, well, it's 10 years ago. They're 10 years younger than they are now. And I remember thinking, I hope they remember him. And then Trisha's dad died in 2001, and I think I would try to tell them things about him. And Trisha's mom has recently passed away 4 years ago, and want them to remember her. We want our loved ones to be remembered. We don't want them to be forgotten. You look at the things in the course of this world that they didn't live to see. In the past few months, there's things you're probably thankful they didn't live to see. But then there's other things you think, wow, they didn't see this and that. You know, they didn't see SpaceX successful rocket launches and what that portends for the future, perhaps, and so on. But We can fear that sort of their time has come and their time has gone and now they will be forgotten. And we don't want that. And I intend to never forget. We'll never forget ourselves. But if you were to ask me about my great-great-grandfather, I couldn't even tell you his name. I haven't really cared to get into Ancestry.com or anything. I'm not big on that at all. I haven't been. But I know very little about just a few generations back, not even that much about my grandparents. And I've noticed even famous people, some survive the annals of time, but the majority of people who were probably even quite famous in their day, we don't even know about them anymore. And we're worried, we're concerned, I believe, that we don't want the memories of our loved ones to just fade off into the sunset of time and be forgotten. So we're committed to remembering them, but God is also committed to remembering them. I think the Thessalonians, I think this is something intrinsic to our human nature, that's just part of being human, and we want to remember our loved ones. And I think that perhaps the Thessalonians are concerned about that. They don't want their loved ones to be forgotten. Perhaps they're worried that they may be lost. They've missed out on the blessings of the second coming of Christ. They've died, and Christ hasn't come back yet. What's going to become of them? Well, God's not going to forget them. He's not going to forget your loved ones who've died in Christ. Last week, or actually 3 weeks ago now, we were looking at verses 9 through 12 and just our ordinary Christian lives and how we live our ordinary lives. And we saw that Paul said, you know, you guys are good at loving each other, but nobody has it down perfect. No one has arrived. There's always room for improvement. So make it your focus to abound in love for one another. Increase in your love for each other and practical demonstrations of your love more and more. And also aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. Just quietly live your life as a responsible citizen in the land that God's placed you in order that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that we might adorn the gospel of Christ before the lost watching world, that we would see this is what Christ produces in someone's life and that we may lack nothing. Then we turned over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we saw that Paul says he exhorts, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks may be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, presidents, people in Congress, governors, whether we agree with them or not, we're to pray for them. As Tim prayed for police officers and military, and to appreciate the fact that, as Tim said, God wants order. Anarchy is completely antithetical to what God wants the world to function like. We're to pray for all those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And as you continue on through the chapter, that the gospel may have an easier flow. And be the spreading of the gospel can be facilitated. Then we close with remember to bring your cares to God and place them on His shoulders, because only His shoulders are big enough to uphold them. Our shoulders aren't big enough. And now Paul shifts gears and we're looking at the rapture of the Christian church. In verse 15, he talks about the coming of Christ, the Lord's coming. It's the word parousia. It means the presence. And it's talking about His second advent, His second coming, His presence coming here, the coming and arrival and advent of the Lord. And in verse 17, we're told He speaks of being caught up into the clouds. It's the Greek word harpazo, and it means to seize or carry off suddenly by force. It's used in Acts chapter 8. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53, and he doesn't understand what it's about, and Philip explains a Christ to him in his ministry, his death and for our sins and resurrection. And the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ, and they baptize him. They find some water, and they're baptized. And after he's baptized, it says when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. So this guy's sharing the gospel with you. You come to faith in Christ, and there's some water. You say, can I be baptized? He said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And you go down there and get baptized. And as soon as you get out of the water, boom, he's gone. It's like, what happened? He was raptured away. He raptured away to another place. But that's the idea. You're just seized, snatched away instantly by God. In the Latin Vulgate, it translated this word harpazo as raptus, and that's where our English word rapture comes from. It's talking about God catching us away. Now, my understanding of the second coming of Christ, and I'm certainly open to correction on this, is that it, it, it takes place in stages. The rapture, the second coming, there's stages in which it takes place. And Christians have disagreed over the timing of these things. They're secondary in the sense that you can be a Christian and have a different understanding. What I mean by the second coming in stages is if you think of Jesus coming for his church at the rapture, and then you think of him coming back at a later time with his church to reign on the earth in that sense. But you can be a Christian and have a different understanding of these things. Saving faith in Christ makes you a Christian. That doesn't mean they're unimportant, though. Anything in the Bible is important. And so this is important. But the crucial thing is that he is coming back for his church, and we're to be looking for him. But so we're talking in this passage about the rapture of the church, but the context that it's brought up in is, what about those who've died? That's the context of it. And what Paul is the thought I'm bringing out this morning, I think it's Paul's point in this passage, is that Christians should comfort one another with the promise that whether we're alive or dead when he returns, we're going to be with him together forever. And that's something that should comfort us. Whether we're dead or alive when the Lord comes back, we're going to be with him, and we'll be together with him, and it'll be forever. And I want to just look at four things. Verse 13, the issue itself, the reason this was even brought up. Second of all, the implication. That is the implication of our union with Christ. And you'll see that as we go. Third is the intention. What's God's intention in all this? And then finally, the instruction. Now, it's all instruction, but I'm talking about the practical instruction, practical application that we're to draw away from this. But first of all, let's look at the issue itself. In verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So this is the issue he brings up. I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed. I don't want a lack of understanding to cause you unnecessary sorrow or hopeless sorrow. He calls them brethren. Of course, that would be brothers and sisters, men, women, boys, girls, all who have faith in Christ. I don't want any of you to be uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who've died, lest you have sorrow like those who have no hope. His point is, I want you to have hope. You're the children of God. You're the people of God. And I want you to have hope concerning your loved ones who've died in the Lord. And he refers to death here as having fallen asleep. He speaks of those who have fallen asleep. You know, there's a notion out there because of this language, a notion of something called soul sleep. The Bible uses this imagery of falling asleep. For one thing, we often look like we've fallen asleep when we die. The other thing, it's a temporary thing. You're going to get back up. It's not a permanent situation. But there are those who teach soul sleep. Your body, your soul just goes dormant. You're completely unconscious until the resurrection when you die. When my sister-in-law had her funeral, and I was asked to speak at it, and it's Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I tried to comfort the family with some words that weren't too, we're just sort of trying to bring comfort concerning Christ's plans for them. But after that, the pastor made a big point to really wanted everybody to understand she is not conscious now. She's asleep till the resurrection. She is not conscious in the presence of the Lord. And it's very important that, I don't know why it was so important for them to understand that at a funeral, but he really, really emphasized that. And then at the graveside, he brought it up again and really just wanted to make sure you understand she's not yet consciously with him, but she will be at the resurrection. And of course, I didn't say anything in that context. Later on, I was asked about it. I said, no, I don't believe that at all. I don't think that's the case at all. I wanted to just share some of the passages I shared. First of all, the fact that falling asleep does refer to death in the New Testament when it refers to Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, when Paul's talking about the resurrection I'm sorry, when he's talking about the gospel of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, he gives these gospel facts, which he says, if you hold fast to these, you're saved. And he talks about how he appeared to the apostles. And then after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Obviously saying, look, don't take my word for it. Some of the eyewitnesses, many of these 500 eyewitnesses who saw Christ, they're still here years later, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died, obviously. In John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14, when Lazarus was sick and Jesus heard about it, and then after some more days, he doesn't go right away. And then he tells his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And his disciples, oh, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get well. You know, he needs to rest up and he'll get well. And then Jesus flat out told them, Lazarus is dead. John says he was talking about his death. He says he's sleeping, and by sleep he means he died, because it's not a permanent thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ isn't raised, there's no hope for any of us, including those who've fallen asleep in Christ, obviously referring to their death. And the scripture says, though, that we die and the spirit returns to God. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, in the dust will return to the earth as it was. Our body will decompose and return to the earth as it was. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. Clearly referring to Genesis 2 and 3. In Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He formed his body out of dust, breathed into him the breath of life, and became a living being. And then after the fall and the curse that Adam brought upon the race, in Genesis 3:19, God says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But Ecclesiastes says, that's right. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. But the spirit goes and has to deal with God. And when a person has faith in Christ, they immediately go to his presence. In Luke chapter 23, 42 and 43, remember Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And one of them repented before he died. Didn't have a chance to do any works, didn't have a chance to get baptized or anything. He just asked Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that was faith. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This very day you'll be with me in paradise. In Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about being caught up to paradise. And he equates it, he uses it synonymous with the third heaven. He's caught up to the third heaven, he's caught up to paradise. And the third heaven is not I'm not trying to teach a science lesson in the first century, but they would just sort of, an observer on the earth, you would see the first heaven being the atmospheric heavens that the birds fly in and the clouds and so forth, and then the second heaven being the realm of the sun, moon, and stars, and on to the end of the universe, and the third heaven being the realm where God has made his special habitation, heaven as we think of it. Paul says, I was caught up to that, and that's paradise, and that's the same place Jesus says, today you're going to be with me there. To a man who couldn't do anything for God. He lived his whole life in rebellion, but he came to faith before he died, and the Lord took him to glory. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, testifying to Christ, gets stoned to death. And Stephen says he sees heaven open. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Remember, we're told that Jesus, when he went to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. He's completed his work, and he's sitting down at the Father's right hand till it's time for his return. But here, he stands up to welcome the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, into heaven. And in Acts 7:59 and 60, We read, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died, and his spirit was taken to be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You say, well, yeah, but maybe you're asleep with him. Well, so there's heaven's a celestial bunkhouse where you just got millions of bunk beds for people to sleep, their souls to sleep in until the resurrection. How is that any better? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, speaking about his, is the Lord going to call me home or keep me here? He says, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. How would it be far better to go be with Christ if you're not even consciously aware that you're with him? It really wouldn't matter. As long as God's in control of it all, it doesn't matter if I'm consciously still there with my body or anywhere, or unconsciously, I mean, there with my body or in heaven or anywhere else. How would I know or even care one way or the other? How could that be far better? Obviously, you're consciously in his presence. And the departed dead are conscious. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, when Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus dies and he's in Abraham's bosom in a place of comfort. The rich man dies and he's in torments in Hades. He's very conscious. He's able to carry on a conversation with Abraham. There's a gulf fixed between them that he can't cross over and they can't cross over. And he's very conscious as a lost soul as he's talking with Abraham. And so with the Christians who depart to be with the Lord in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, John says, when he opened the fifth seal, when the Lord opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The souls of those who had been slain are there. And this isn't just Abel's blood crying up from the ground, as it were. This is a conversation with God. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. The departed saints are conscious in heaven. They're having a conversation with the Lord concerning the timing of his coming judgment. So absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hebrews, we talked about, remember, went through Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12. You've come present tense to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn, and the spirits of just men made perfect that are worshiping the Lord at the same time. Just men and women, righteous men and women who've been glorified, and they're in his presence. In verse 13, it speaks of those who have fallen asleep. In verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus. In verse 15, we who are alive and remain are contrasted with those who are asleep. And those are then referred to as the dead in Christ in verse 16. He's talking about Christians who have... He's contrasting Christians who are alive whenever the Lord returns. And Paul's not saying, I'm sure I'm going to be alive when the Lord returns. He's just saying any Christians who are alive when the Lord comes back. And then he gives the contrast between that and the ones who have died. So that's the issue. The Thessalonians are troubled and confused concerning those who have died before the return of Christ. We're not given the exact concern, but it certainly involves the issue of what happens to Christians who die before Jesus comes back. And that's the issue he's addressing. So he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, my brothers and sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who've died, those Christians who've died, lest you sorrow as others, the pagan and unbelieving world, who have no hope. You don't sorrow like those who have no hope. The world has no hope, or it has a false hope, and a false hope is no hope at all. So Paul flat out puts it, they have no hope. You wonder why people, you read about people, you know, partying during the pandemic and people partying all the time for stuff. And you think, what's the deal? Well, that's what people do who have no hope. Paul said, if Christ isn't risen, might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The party animal mentality is for people who have no hope. It's tragic. Nothing funny about it. They have no hope. Or there's false hopes. There's false hopes of reincarnation, which Americans have changed from the Hindu notion of not a good thing, having to keep coming back and coming back, to the great thing, coming back in another life. No, the Bible says appointed once to die, and after that comes the judgment. You're not a free spirit going to be roaming throughout the universe. You're not a ghost tied to a particular area. No, you're going to be either with the Lord or separated from him after death. And there's no hope in the world. Perhaps the biggest error concerning death, it seems to me, just in my circle of people I know and all, is sort of, R.C. Sproul calls it justification by death. How do you get to heaven? Well, you die. Everybody that dies went to heaven. We seem to, doesn't matter who they are, we'll talk about, well, they're in a better place now. They're not suffering now. They're happy now. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Not everybody that dies goes to heaven. Or the Woody Allen take on it, you know, the people you like went to heaven and the people you don't were probably lost, as if it was up to us somehow. The reality is, no, the hope is in Christ, and that's the only hope. And apart from him, there is no hope for the world. And it's a hopeless grieving for them, but not for the people of God. And Paul, looking at this issue, says, I want to talk to you about what happens to Christians who die before Jesus comes back. We have great hope. Second of all, the implication in verse 14, again, that's of our union with Christ through faith. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There's a parallel structure to this verse. If we believe, and it can also be translated like the ESV will put it, since we believe. It can actually be since we believe. That's really the idea. If we believe applies to both of these things. So the meaning is this. It applies to both Jesus dying and rising from the dead, as well as God bringing with him those who sleep in Jesus. So we could put it this way. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, since we believe that, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who sleep with Jesus. It's all part of the Christian faith. Since we believe this, we know this to be true. We also believe he's going to bring with him those who sleep in him. It's all part of this body of the Christian faith that we hold to. This is one of those areas that back in chapter 3, verse 10, he said, I want to come back to you, Thessalonians, and perfect, complete what's lacking in your faith, the understanding of their faith, as well as their faith itself. It's this. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's what Christians believe. The resurrection of Christ is one of those gospel facts that must be true for us to be saved, and also must be believed to be saved. It's not enough for it to be true if we don't believe it. But it must be true for us to be saved. Jesus has to have risen from the dead. And in the first century context, for a first century Jew, the notion of resurrection could not mean anything but a body getting up from the dead. And you may take that and use it figuratively later. But anybody talking about to a first century Jew about the resurrection of Jesus would know you're talking about a physical body, not some spiritual resurrection, a physical body getting up from the dead. And it's one of the gospel facts that must be true for us to be saved. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19. Paul says, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if Christ isn't risen, you're still in your sins. He can't save you. He couldn't even save himself if he's not risen. He also is lost. But he was indeed risen from the grave. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was raised because of our justification. That is, as it's been said, the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus, it is finished. When Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, my work of atonement to take the punishment for our sins, that work is complete and finished on the cross. And then he gave up his spirit, which went to God who gave it. And then Paul says he was raised for our justification. That's the Father saying, amen, it was finished. And I'm raising my son from the dead. It's not possible that the grave should hold him. Jesus has to have risen from the dead for us to be saved. But it also must be believed by us, you and I individually, for us to be saved. It's part of the gospel itself that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, you have to hold fast to be saved. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And it must be, it's the gospel and it must be believed. Romans 10, 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And conversely, if you don't believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you won't be saved. It's crucial to our salvation, both that it's true objectively and also that we subjectively believe it as well ourselves. So Jesus died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. And as Christians, we believe this. And then so Paul says, so even so, in light of that, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And that's the implication of it. Due to our union with Christ, verse 16 speaks of the dead in Christ. We've talked about it in the past. In Christ, as a Christian, you're in Christ. That's the phrase Paul used more than anything else in the New Testament to describe a Christian. He hardly ever used the word Christian. But back to now, I think, I don't know if Paul ever personally used the word Christian. But in Christ, and the idea, as we said, when you believe in Christ, you believe into him. Like when you walk into a room, you pass through the door and you pass into the room, and now you're in that room. And Christ is the room we're in, as you were, a personal room, our sanctuary, our Savior, our safety, everything. We believe in him and we're in this union. We believe into him and we're in this union with him. And because of this union with him, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. He said in John 14, 19, because I live, you also will live. Now he's talking about his intrinsic, inexhaustible life that is intrinsic to him as the Son of God. And that brings about the resurrection of his body. But he says, I share that eternal life with you. John 3:16, you present tense, believing have eternal life. Because I live, you will live also. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, we read, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember the first fruits where you bring the first fruits of your harvest. And you're by faith coming, you're saying, it all belongs to you, God. But beyond that, we're trusting you for the complete harvest, the full harvest to come. Christ is the first fruits in the sense that he himself being raised from the dead guarantees that we also will be raised from the dead. His resurrection is the beginning of the final resurrection. He raised people from the dead in his earthly ministry, Lazarus, other people, the 12-year-old girl. He raised people from the dead, but there's no indication that people had to have their eyes open to recognize him like when he was raised from the dead, to recognize them. There's no indication that they were anything different than sort of resuscitated from death and probably died later on. But Jesus is the first one to be resurrected in a glorified body. And he's the first fruits. The fact that he's been resurrected in a glorified body guarantees that we also will be resurrected in glorified bodies one day. His resurrection guarantees ours. The Christian's resurrection is as sure as Christ's resurrection because they are in him. They are the dead in Christ. And verse 14, they're the ones who sleep in Jesus. And then he talks about that we believe that he's going to bring those back with him at his coming. He's referring back to Zechariah 14:5. Zechariah 14:5, Zechariah prophesies just that, the Lord my God will come. And if this is referring to him, Jesus again is Yahweh, very God of very God. The Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. He'll come and he'll bring his saints with him. So that's the implication. The resurrection and the return of Christ are tied together. And he's going to bring with him his saints at his second coming. And then the third thing is the intention of it, God's intention. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Whatever generation of Christians is there, maybe us, maybe after us, not going to precede those who've died before us. They're not going to be take any kind of second place. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, perhaps Michael, doesn't say for sure, but and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. So far from being forgotten by God, they're going to be the first to rise from the dead. They're going to be the first to rise, I'm sorry. And then verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's the rapture of the church. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And he says, we shall always be with the Lord. Always be with them. There's great, great comfort in that truth. Will we recognize each other? Spurgeon was asked that. He said, you think we'll be stupider in heaven than we are on earth? But it's a glorious reunion. We're not going to be all strangers having to get to know each other all over again. By definition, a reunion means we're seeing each other again, perhaps after a long time. That's God's intention for all of us to be together. God's plan actually to raise the dead saints before the rapture so that they may participate with the living saints. God has not forgotten them at all. And then finally, the instruction, we'll close with this, we'll prepare our hearts for communion. And again, the whole thing was instruction, but I'm talking just the application. I needed an I word. The practical application, the instruction, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. God wants us to comfort one another as those who grieve in hope. So we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. We don't grieve like the world does. But we do grieve, and we should grieve. It's proper. There's nothing wrong with it. Something like we should just walk around jumping up, clicking our heels together because they've died and gone to be with the Lord. No, there's the separation there. It's proper to grieve our loved ones who've gone on. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, even though he knew within minutes Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. He still wept at his tomb. When he called Lazarus, come forward, he knew he was going to come forward. In fact, it's been said he had to say the name Lazarus, otherwise there'd be an empty graveyard all of a sudden. Just you, Lazarus. Everybody else, stay. Come forward. Jesus wept because the pain and the separation that death brings. Because of sin. There's a radical separation when our loved ones die, and it's most proper that we should grieve for them, and we should mourn for that. They're at home with the Lord in glory, grieving for us. We're the ones who are left behind. We're left here. But Spurgeon also, I read him one time where he was also reminding us, but we also mourn for the body. We say, that's not them, they've moved. Well, no, that is part of them. We have an immaterial soul, we have a spirit, but we have a physical body. God made us that way. God's a pure spirit. We have a body. And we do grieve for the body. That's the body they've always expressed themselves and interacted with us with. It's the body we've hugged. It's the body that we've sat on their lap and kissed and everything. We mourn for the body too. But that body is going to be raised from the dead one day, incorruptible and imperishable. Augustine said, commenting on this passage, that when loved ones die, it's unavoidable after all that you should be saddened. But when you feel sad, when you're saddened by it, let hope console you. Let hope be your consolation. This isn't forever. It's for a time. And in God's timing, not mine, God will determine when I go home. And there will be that reunion then. And just to share a few things, as we're told to comfort one another with these words. Because of this, the sheer gravity of it, yes, it's wonderful they're in heaven, but those who've been left behind have experienced this great separation, and the finality of it, at least in the finality of it in this life, is setting in. We don't want to be flippant. Hey, just cheer up, man. They're in heaven. No, you don't want to glibly quote Romans 8:28. There's a place where we should be quoting the scriptures, but not in any kind of glib way or flippant way, but where you're using it as the very word of God to bring comfort to them souls. Yes, God does cause all things to work together, but there's a place and a time and a way to share it where people understand you really do this, you really care, and you're mourning with them in their sorrow. And you're just wanting them to hold on to this promise by faith. God causes these things to work together. And it's not the final end. The last enemy is to be destroyed is death. And it is an enemy, Paul says. It's not our friend, but it's the last enemy. And God has turned it into a doorway to glory in heaven for his children. Sometimes it's better just to be there and just be there. Not say much of anything. Just be there. Don't have to have all the answers, just your presence. Job's friends were wonderful counselors for the first week. Then they opened their mouths, and he ends up saying, miserable comforters are you all. You to just be there and not say anything, or to say, I'm sorry. God bless you, hug them, and be there. And then with the spirits, asking the spirit for wisdom and guidance to minister God's word, the promises of God is appropriate. Christians are to comfort one another with the promise that whether we're alive or dead when the Lord returns, we're going to be with him together forever. It's the sure promise of God. It can't fail. It's like the little girl that her mother said, I'm dropping off at school. I'll be here at 3:30. She's not sitting there suffering anxiety all day long because her mother may or may not come to get her. So if you were to ask her, how come you're not worried about your mom coming? She says, my mom always keeps her promises. Of course she's going to be there for me. God always keeps his promises. Of course he's going to do what he said he would do. So we're to comfort one another with these words. Well, if the communion board would pass out the elements, and we'll just reflect on these things in our hearts. Because Jesus was resurrected, we also will be resurrected. Thank you. And he'll bring with him those who have died in him. Because of his resurrection, we're going to be resurrected. And he was raised for our justification. And we're to do these things in remembrance of him, because we remember Jesus died on the cross for us, the just for the unjust, that we may become the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might become the righteousness of God in him through faith in him, as God credits us with his righteousness, and he took our sin upon himself. And he was raised from the dead, showing that we're justified. So I encourage you, as we take a few moments here, to reflect upon these things, to consider, again, all these blessings would be impossible if he didn't die for us to take away our sin. That's the whole reason death even is here, because of our sin. And Christ died for us to take that away. I would remind you, if you haven't come to faith in him, communion is for Christians. Please don't take it if you're not a Christian. But if you are, joyfully partake. And I would just encourage anybody who hasn't come to faith in him, turn to him, ask him to save you, and he will. You come as a sinner who can't save yourself. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it. He always keeps his promises. And you'll be a Christian and joyfully partake.
Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the lady.